exalted. Father, as you met us in worship, meet us now through your word. Teach us. Instruct us. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. This morning, we find ourselves in verse 18. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own it, keep the Bible as our gift to you that you can continue to grow in the Word of God. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring it with you, please do us a favor. Drop it off on the back table so that we can give it to those that don't have Bibles and that you don't start a collection at home with them on your coffee tables. So, Mark chapter 12. The title, if you're a note taker, and ultimately, I would, if I could exhort you, if I could ask you anything, become a note taker in some form or another. There are some things where you can, unless you memorize these messages, and some people have that ability, just simply, I'm going to say it, you're going to memorize every word, you're going to memorize every passage, you're going to memorize. Well, if you can't or if you don't, it's good to have just something that you can drop in a note, drop in a passage. And this morning's message is one of those. This morning's message is one of those that is a necessary doctrine, a necessary theology to have just in your wheelhouse. If you want a title for today's message, it's the skepticism or the sureness of scriptures. Skepticism of scriptures or the sureness of scriptures. What happens is Jesus is going to be talking to a group, one of the groups of the religious leaders called the Sadducees this morning. And they have a unique perspective on the scriptures, and they look to certain aspects of scriptures, and they're skeptics. In other words, they're skeptics of what we call the resurrection, that there is going to be life after this body ceases to function. And because of that, they have a skepticism. Now, what Jesus does is this. They try to develop scripture to confuse things. They try to use something that's known as a Levirate marriage, something that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be looking at that through this message. But they try to use that as, listen, you understand that if this is scripture, and of course it is, you have to believe it because it's scripture, that if you do and if you are one of those who believe in the resurrection, it is going to be so confusing. It's so crazy. And so they use what we would say is this. They come with a premise, and then they try to use scripture to validate that premise. Now, keep in mind that there are many, many people who come with a premise, and they try to use scripture to validate that premise. Versus, let's look at the whole of scripture, and then let's see what it declares. So you're not having this pre-conclusion, but that's what they do. And so what Jesus does, he has this unique message for them. And I want to share the message before I read the passage. But here's Jesus as they come testing him. Now, keep in mind that they are trying to use words to trip up the word made flesh. They're trying to use logos to confuse the logos. Now, you have to, that's never going to happen. But what Jesus does is this, and I love his heart, but I love his truth. But just read with me in verse 24, and then, of course, we'll read through the whole passage. But verse 24 of Mark 12 makes this statement. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" He lets them know, man, they think they're so smart and so wise and so understanding. He says, listen, you think. You have to understand, the reason that you're mistaken is you do not know the scriptures. And when you come with a preset conclusion, what's going to happen is this. You are going to negate every other scripture that interferes with what you want it to say. And so what happens is this. That means that you do not know the scriptures. You know some, and you can do, quote, multiple ones. But understand, in the volume of the book, in the whole of scriptures, there's going to be a conclusion. And that's what Jesus shows them. Now, let's read through this passage. We'll jump into our study. the skepticism or the sureness of scriptures, Mark chapter 12, verse 18, that some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. And he, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" I think it's important to see here that Mark, in this section of his gospel, remember now, there's been a change in the gospel ever since we went into chapter 8, where before that, Jesus was showing who he was as a person. Now he's showing what he's coming to do, as in his ministry. Now, this question that they're asking directly affects what he's come to do. He's come to do what? To give us eternal life with God versus eternal life being separated from God. And they're here to tell him, "Listen, you are mistaken, Jesus, in what you think in your theology, because there is no life when this body ceases." In other words, when we're here, we're here. When we're gone, we're gone. We either exist or we cease, and that's it. And this body is the only thing that determines that. And so what we see is this. In this passage, there were three questions that are going to be asked. The first, of course, we looked at, you know, a couple weeks ago, where they were asking the question about the taxes, hoping to trip him up. Should we pay taxes? Should we not pay taxes? Either way, you're going to lose. And Jesus, what he did is he really showed them, "Listen, you pay every debt that you have, and it's okay to have more than one debt. And if you have more than one debt, you pay the debt. You give to Caesar's what Caesar's, you give to God's what God's." But now they come and they're now testing him again. And the Sadducees have this question concerning the resurrection. "Jesus, you're confused in your doctrine." Now, eventually next week, we're going to be looking at this third question where there's one of the scribes come up and ask him what the greatest commandment is. So if you want, you know, after tonight, don't do it during the service. Don't start reading it now. But after today, you know, for this next week, be reading through this next section. And I think it's important that you should always be what? Knowing what's next, knowing what's next. That you should be reading chapter 12 and chapter 12 and chapter 12 until we get to chapter 13, then start reading that again. Have it anchored in. Have it anchored into your mind. You may not know this, but I do not even begin to outline a book. Like when I begin my study for the Gospel of Mark, and I'm already starting to read through the book of Daniel, and we won't be in Daniel until we finish Mark, which will be months, but I will have read through Daniel somewhere between 30 and 60 times. Then I will begin to outline the book. Then I'll begin to try to figure out what is the main premise, what are we going through, what are the doctrines that hold. So you have to understand that I'm going through this, and even while I'm teaching this book, I'm going through chapter after chapter. I'm still reading through the book. I'm reading the chapter before, the chapter we're in, the chapter after. Always trying to do one thing, context. You always want to have a context. And it's important because What we're here to do is this. Yes, I know you have your own devotions. I know you wake up in the morning and you greet the dawn and you say, God, I want to just learn from you and be instructed by you. And I want that in my life. And it's important. But understand that what we're doing corporately is we're trying to do what? We're trying to understand what God wants from us as a church. And so keep in mind that it's not just me teaching you. This is what all of us coming, and God is showing you some things. He's showing me some things, and I'm here to do what? Add to what he's showing you. And that's all. And to anchor us all in as a church to what is the direction that he has for us. So when the scribe comes and says, what's the greatest commandment? You should be reading that already. You should be just praying through that, trying to figure out what is the greatest commandment? Why is it the greatest commandment? Why are they asking Jesus this question here in this section of the scripture? And so what happens is we look at this passage, it's important to do three things. One is to understand the foundations of the Sadducees' doctrine, why they believe what they believe. And it's important, you know, just because they disagree with you doesn't mean that what? Well, you got to shut them up. Keep in mind, but when you have a debate, it's important to know what? What is it that they believe? What is the foundation of their doctrine? The other thing that it's important is this, is to recognize what is the foundation of Jesus Christ, looking at the surety of Scripture declaring the resurrection is real. Life after death is real. Connection to God is possible. And so it's important to see that one, the foundations of the Sadducees' doctrine, the foundation of Jesus, looking at the surety of Scripture to say, yes, I'm telling you through Scripture that there is a resurrection of the body. And lastly, is that there is this theological anthropology. It's the doctrine of what is known as the trichotomy of man. To spell it T-R-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-Y, the trichotomy of man. Some will call it the dichotomy of man. We call it trichotomy of man. And the reason is this, that doctrine of the, you know, theology of anthropology, the study of man and how man relates to God is this, that man is a being consisting of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so if you've ever heard that term, here's my body, I have a soul, and my spirit connects with God. And maybe you've heard that term. Well, what that is theologically, it's how God has made man. And keep in mind that what we see according to Scripture and the clear teaching of Scripture, that man is a being consisting of a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, what happens is this, when some people call it a dichotomy, they say the spirit and soul are like together. It's kind of the same thing. There is some truth to that, but there is some discretion that you should have with it. And I do believe that when you take a look at the fullness of Scripture, there is literally a distinction between the soul and the spirit, and we know there's a distinction between the body and the soul and the spirit. Keep in mind that as we go through this, initially what we see in verse 18 here in Mark chapter 12 is the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. They say that the body does not rise. Once you die, you die. That's all there is. And so the Sadducees have this understanding of what they only want to look at as far as that your life is what you live now. Your worship is what you live now. They were in charge of the temple. And within the temple, what they said is this, everything that you do is in the body, everything that you do is presently, everything that you do is connected to this. Once the body ceases, worship ceases, and that's all there is. Now, there's another passage just to be aware of, and I want to read it to you. And if you're a note taker, jot it down, Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, Paul is there. He's beginning to have his trials. And as he has his trials, it begins this in Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he's cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So Paul looks out at these people who are judging him. He sees one group of Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, one group in the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, because it makes a statement. Verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, verse 8 now of Acts 23, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. In other words, the Sadducees say the physical is all there is. That's it. The Pharisee says, no, there is a physical and there is a spiritual. And so what happens is this, the Sadducees in their doctrine, what they do is they hold to the Torah. They use the first five books of Moses and they say, this is the guaranteed authority of the word of God. The rest of scripture, it's okay and it has some authority, but the Torah is the authority, and that's what they look at. And because the Torah never spoke of the resurrection of the dead, they say, well, I understand other passages like Isaiah will speak of Ecclesiastes. There are things that declare of a resurrection, but they're not authoritative like the Torah, and the Torah doesn't speak of it. And so what happens is this, as they go through this, what we begin to see is this. They only think of the physical. They only think of the body. They don't recognize that there is the spirit and the soul within you. That is eternal. They only say that your body is the real you. Now, within this theological anthropology or the study of the doctrine of the trichotomy of man, that man is a being consisting of a body, consisting of a soul, and consisting of a spirit. Now, why is this knowledge necessary? And the reason is this. There are some key takeaways, and the main one is this, because this is not the real you. You're going to like this. If you're not happy with what your body is turning into, if you like it, good, it's still not the real you, because eventually what's going to happen is this. The body's going to get older, and the body's going to do things that you don't want it to do. It's going to hurt where you don't want it to hurt. It's going to have pains where you don't want it to have pains. It's going to have sagging and wrinkles where they've never were before. There's going to be spots that just appear all of a sudden, like, where did that come from? It's never been there before. And so you see that this body, understand this, is not the real you. Can I prove it? Think of it this way. If this body's the real me, now let's just say that I get into this battle, okay, and I'm into this battle, and then I'm doing this whole medieval time, and all of a sudden I'm fighting someone with a sword, they lop off my arm. Well, what's going to happen is this. Is that the real me? Am I going to lose part of who I am because an arm is gone? Like, no, the arm isn't me. You understand there can be some people who have no legs, and they're what? They're still them. So you can have the legs is what? It's part of this body, but it's not who I am. You understand the real me is inside this vessel. The real me is inside this. See, regardless of what the outside looks like and regardless of what the outside begins to do, the inside me is the real me. And what I do is this. I use this physical body in all of its forms to try to express to you who I really am. And then I want you to use your physical body to express to me who you really are. Do you understand? I'm going to use this mouth to tell you my desires. I'm going to use this mouth to tell you my dreams. I'm going to tell you this, use this mouth. I'm going to use my hands, and I'm going to do all kinds of things, but it's all to express what? I want you to know the real inside me, not just the body. And you know the old line, you cannot judge a book by its cover. Why? Because there's something inside the book. And there's been some covers, and this is what's amazing with AI. The covers of the book are just amazing, and the artwork and everything else. And I'll tell you what, you open it up and like, nope. But you got some of these old books, and all they are is just no color, no graphics, no anything. They have a title. They have a title. Let me explain to you what I mean. Some of you may have a book, and all it says is the Holy Bible. No artwork on it, just a title. And it says the Holy Bible. I'm telling you, there is no book like that book. But what we see is this. They use the artwork, they use the things, and they always want to do what? I want more, I want more. But the artwork, they think, maybe that's going to draw me to what's inside. That's what they think of the person. They look at a person, instantly they judge what? The inside of that person by what they see on the outside. And what God does is this. I know this body, if I'm missing an arm or missing a leg, it's still not who I am. I can still fully express to you who I am because the real me, we call it what? Our soul. That's who we are. And so we have this body. And I want you to understand the body is temporal. It's only a temporary body. The scripture will call it a tent. Now, here's the key. The real you, not the body you, but the real you, the internal you, the soul, the spirit is eternal. You understand? The body can pass. The real you will continue to exist forever and ever and ever. Now, some people in our day and age call it what? Well, they call it, it's now you're a ghost. Now you're wandering around. But they have this understanding of there's this soul, and yet it's not what? It's not physical, but it's kind of like spiritual. You're kind of like a shade of who you were. But yet we realize what? Well, that's really not what I am either. Because the real me, and keep in mind, you can't define it. It's somewhere wrapped up in this head and in my heart to who I really am. And I try to express that. Now, here's the thing. The real you is eternal. The real you, understand this, is immaterial. See, the body is a material. It's physical. The real you is immaterial. It's spiritual. And understand, it's not physical. And so as we look to this, I want you to understand that the body is one part of us. The soul and the spirit is another part of us. Both of those are eternal. Now understand, when it comes to the soul and the spirit, they refer to the same immaterial person, but what they do is this. They actually show it from a different perspective. The soul has one thing that it does. The spirit has another thing that it does. And we'll be looking at that in just a second. Now, I want to give to you just a couple of passages simply to jot down if you are a note taker. The first is this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he makes this declaration, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you understand that what Paul is referring to is that trichotomy of man? He's referring to, may God sanctify you completely. May he sanctify your spirit. May he sanctify your soul. And may he sanctify your body. All three that he says, I want you to understand. I want you to be as a complete individual sanctified. There's another passage I want you to be aware of found in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit." Why do I share that? Well, we know the body is separate from the soul and spirit. But I want you to know that according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that there is the distinction between the spirit and the soul. So when people say, you know, that they're the same, you can say, well, they're the same as far as they are both immaterial. They are the same as far as they are both eternal, but they're two different functions completely within the who I am as a man. As we look to this, I want you to see here that when it comes to this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, it makes this declaration. It talks about this whole thing of the Word of God brings this spiritual discernment. And within this spiritual discernment, he talks about it from verses 7 all the way to 11. He says, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts, because what happens is this. There are certain truths of God that he's given to us. And within those truths of God, and let me read to you just a couple of passages. He says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you understand? If you hear him, discern him, don't lock it away. What we see is this, that there is this recognition of both the soul and the spirit. I want to read to you and understand that what we're going to see is this, that the soul in a nutshell is going to be the awareness of me. That's what the soul is. I'm aware of me. And it's only about me, my personal identity. It's who I am. It's my desires. It's my affection. It's my will. Everything about me, that's the soul. The soul is only about me. And what I do is I want to tell you about what? I want to know you to know who I am. The spirit is different. The spirit moves past me. And the spirit now moves to what? Awareness of others. And this other thing the spirit does is this. It gives you an awareness of God. And this is incredible. Because what happens is this. That there is a soul. There is this awareness of who I am. But then in my spirit, I begin to be aware of who you are. Now, here's the thing, and I don't know if you've ever caught this before, but there are some people who can do what? They can try to tell you, this is who I am, but then there's a check on your spirit that says, I know that's what you're saying you are, but my spirit is connecting something different. That's not who you are. You understand, there's an awareness that your spirit has that your soul doesn't. Your soul is just becoming aware of who you are. Keep in mind, there's some people who do what? They actually believe a lie. This is who I think that I am and who I want others to perceive me to be. But then the reality is the soul, when you really start searching who you are, you realize, boy, I'm really a broken individual. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that is where my claim stops. And I seek God for healing, seek God for leading, seek God for the direction. But what happens is this, it's my spirit who has to tune into that now to change my soul, to change who I am internally, to change my desires, to change who what I want. Keep in mind that when you get to the book of Romans chapter 12, he speaks of what? He speaks of that you need to be renewed, you need to be transformed, give your body a living sacrifice. Because what it speaks is this, you're going to do what you want to do. Every one of us, whatever your desires are, you're going to want to do them. You want to be a good husband, you be a good husband. And tell you what, till you don't want to be a good husband. You understand that when you start the marriage, I'm going to be a great husband. And eventually what happens is 5, 7, 10, 20, 30, 40 years in, and like, you know, I'm going to be an okay husband. That, you know, that's I'm okay with that. And there's others who say, I'm just going to be who I'm going to be. She's married to me. She's stuck with me. What are you going to do? Do you understand? But there are some people who want to grow and change and mature, but you're going to do what your desires are. If your desire is to golf, you're going to golf. If your desire is to fish, you're going to fish. If your desire is to, you know, to cook, you're going to cook. If your desire is to do a yard, you're going to yard. If your desire is to be the greatest person at your job, you're going to be the greatest person at your job. Now, what happens is this. The Word of God will do something amazing. It'll transform your thinking that now your desires aren't your desires. Now your desires are His desires. Now, when that happens, guess what? You're not working and walking this in your flesh where you succeed and don't because you want it to be your desires, but you find out it's really not your desires. You just do your desires. But when it becomes your desires, when His will becomes your will, when your mind is transformed and renewed, all of a sudden His desires are your desires. And then it's like this walk with God is effortless. And you really find out, I don't have a desire to sin because that's no longer my desire. My desire is knit with His desire, and it's to love people, and it's to love my God. And it's to glorify my God with everything that I want, and that becomes your passion. It becomes your desire. But until then, what do? We wrestle. The flesh wars against the spirit. Do you understand the connection with what God is speaking? So I want you to see here, within this direction of there's a duality of the soul and the spirit, I want to share with you a passage from the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 33, verse 4, he makes this statement, Job 33, 4. He says this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So he says, the Spirit of God makes me, His breath gives me life. Now, the Spirit in the Hebrew is this term ruach. It's a wind, it's a moving, that's what it is. But when you see the breath, it's another name. It's neshama, which is breathing. It's still a movement of air, but the spirit itself is like a wind. It's like a movement that, like wind, you can't see it, but the spirit, you know, you still know the spirit's moving. And so he makes a statement, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Why? Where was man created? Well, man was created, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We know that. Now, I want to read to you just that passage so you kind of understand a little bit of what we begin to see as why we see there is this trichotomy of man. Genesis 2, verse 7 says this, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Do you understand? There's a physical element. He takes dirt and he makes man. So when you look at me, you can honestly say, yes, Pastor Lowell is a dirt bag. That's all he is. And it's biblical. It's biblical. I was formed of the dirt, the dust, and from dust I come and to dust I will return. So you can do that. I wouldn't say it too loudly because the deacons may have a word with you, you know, to the sides that yes, he is, but keep that within yourself. We understand that. We all know him. We know that he has failures and faults and everything else, and he is a dirtbag, but we're made, every one of us are. We're formed from the dust of the ground. So the dust of the ground says what? You're physical. Now look at what else he says. If he formed man of the dust of the ground, a physical body, he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. Now all of a sudden, now what? Now we have the breath of God. So now we have this what? We have this breath of spiritual now entering into us, and then we become a living being. Something happens to the physical dust that now the dust becomes what? It becomes this housing of the real me. So he breathes into it his breath, the spirit. We become a living soul. The living soul resides inside this tent. That's what it is. That's what you're focusing on. Now, as we see that, recognize one thing that we know is this, that when we are this dust and then we have this breath, the Spirit of God comes in and he breathes into us and creates us into this being that we are, the soul, recognize that the body allows for what? A physical life. that now I can express me to you, you can express you to me, and I can do the things that I enjoy because I have this motorized, physical machine that does the things that I want it to do. Now, here's the key. Jot this down if you're a note taker. If you're not a note taker, get someone else's pen, jot it down, because you need to become a note taker within this. There is a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Understand, this body that allows for a physical life, physical expression, is temporal. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to buy a car. Eventually what happens is this: the car starts out to be amazing. It's this great car. And then eventually what happens is this: as the seasons go by, and the years go by, and the vehicle is used, eventually what happens is the oil goes bad and you got to have that changed out. Tires go bald and you got to have those changed out. Alternators die. Batteries die. Parts in Wisconsin that you drive through the salt and you drive through the snow rust and break. And you think, what happened to this nice car that I first got? It happens to everything that you own. You can own a nice boat, and eventually it's not going to be a nice boat. You can own a brand new set of golf clubs, and eventually they're not going to be a new set of golf clubs. Do you understand? No matter what you own, you can own cookware, and it's not going to be as good as it once was. My body is not as good as it was. Everything gets what? It gets old. And it begins to do what? Break down. It's a machine. And like all machines, guess what? It breaks. Now here's the catch. And I want to share this with you. This book that you hold in your lap, it's an owner's manual. You may not know this, but it's an owner's manual. In the same way as if I invented a car and I say, hey, this is a car, I made this car. Now, within this car, I'm giving you what? I'm giving you an owner's manual. Look at this manual, read the manual. You know what happens. You buy a machine, and the first thing they say is this: don't plug it in, don't use it, don't do anything until you've read the manual. And so what do? You throw the manual out, you plug it in, you use it. I know how this thing works. But then you realize down the road, it's like, wait, there's a little quirks in this thing. Why was there little quirks? And then you open that manual and go, oh, there's quirks in here. So if I made a car and I designed it where when you're driving a car, now some of you may not have any clue what I'm saying. Others of you will. If you're online, understand there are certain things called automatic transmissions and manual transmissions. So just know that's where I'm going. That if you have a vehicle, and I say, like when you're shifting from second to third, you do it between 20 and 35 miles an hour. That's a perfect speed to shift from second to third. It's smooth. And you do that, and this transmission, the gearing is going to last forever and ever and ever. But you say, listen, no, there's so, I can get speed off of here, and I can get power off of here, and I don't really have to shift until I'm 45, 50, because I've got more and more pressure. And then I'll shift, and I'm already, because I got power, and I'm already beating everybody. Well, I'm not making a race car. I'm making them long. Now, you can do that, but guess what's happened? It's going to break down faster. You're going to say, well, why is this? It's such a lousy car Lowell made. No, it's not a lousy car I made. You're the operator error. You're not using it the way it's designed. Do you understand this book? Is an owner's manual. The one who created you, the one who breathed and created you, said, this is how you function. Open it up, read the manual, live the life that this manual said. Now you can throw the manual out and do it, but I could do this with my life. Yes, you can. But guess what's going to happen? It's going to break down, and it's going to be miserable, and it's not going to be what God intended it to be or what it could be. So focus on the manual. Focus on, this is what you want my life to be. I want it to be that. Now, when we look to this, keep in mind, Remember now that we say what? This earthly house, it's a tent. It's made to do what? It's made to be temporary, and then eventually it's going to do what? We have this new, the real me is eternal, and God has another building set for that one. Now, we talked about the soul being the awareness of self. It's who I am. Like in Psalm 103, verse 1, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In other words, I want to worship you. That, now, see, it's not my spirit. My spirit will say he's worthy of worship, but my soul now, my identity, I want to bless the Lord. Where Tim read in the psalm reading this morning in Psalm 57, verse 1, my soul trusts in you. You know, I personally now am trusting. I'm receiving this. This is who I am. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 38, where he was there in the garden. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He didn't say my spirit. He said my soul. The soul is me. It's identified with me. Now, the spirit will enable a spiritual and moral awareness. In other words, this is who I am, but my spirit says this. It recognizes what I need. It changes me, says there's a certain morality that I should have, a certain spiritualness that I should have. It's an awareness outside of me. That's what the spirit is. And so the spirit is the awareness of rights and wrongs. It's the it's what connects me with others. It's what connects me with God. And so keep in mind that with awareness comes a desire for acceptance. In other words, once I get to know you and I realize that that's who you are, I want to do what? I want to be accepted by you. I want to be an acquaintance. I want to be a friend. I want to be connected to you. I want acceptance. Do you understand what that is now? You go to someone, you realize you are someone else, and then you do what? I want to be accepted by you. Now, here's the thing. Once you become aware of God, the next thing is what? I want to be accepted by him. How do you do that when you're a sinner and he's holy? Do you understand? Then you look at the owner's manual. You say, oh, that's what I do. I receive what? The righteousness that you give by faith, because I can't do it in my flesh. But you recognize what? I know it to be true because it's in the owner's manual. I know it to be true because it's written down here. And so we see here that when it comes to this acceptance by God, I want to read to you a portion from the book of Romans. I want to read from Romans chapter 8. You can kind of follow through a little bit of just where I'm going on this. In Romans chapter 8, dealing with this spirit, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 4. I'm going to read to verse 16. So it's a little bit of chunk of change here. But in Romans 8, verse 4 through 16, it says this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. In other words, the connection. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. Do you understand? It's not the soul now. It's not the awareness of me. It's the awareness of what God desires from me. And so he says this, verse 6, for the carnally minded, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then we who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if that spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he says this, verse 14, for as many as are led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit. Do you understand? External awareness, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that what? That we are children of God. I have an awareness outside of me. And so it's important to just recognize how that flows. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, and I want to read to you from chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, wait, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's where I'm at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes a statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Let me read it to you. He says this, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit teaches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man," how do I understand the thing of another person, "except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So you understand, my spirit recognizes what? Well, my spirit either bears witness that you are who you want to reveal, but sometimes my spirit bears witness that you are not the person that you're trying to show me at all. You're trying to portray this, and my spirit does not bear witness. And so we see here, and this is what's so important, where he says in verse 11, "For what man knows," 1 Corinthians 2:11, "what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So my spirit, one, connects with you, but then my spirit also does what? Not self-awareness, not the soul, but my spirit connects with God. Now, what happens is this. I have a spirit that is enabled to connect, but I can't connect with God until what? His spirit comes and dwells in me, and then my spirit connects with the Spirit of God, and then everything changes. Then my spirit truly becomes everything that it was meant to be. My spirit comes alive. My spirit is connected. My spirit is aware. My spirit receives. And so we see this, verse 12, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God." Now, the reason I want to clue in this one here is there is a spirit of the world. Do you understand that the world does what? It connects with its own. See, people can connect with all kinds of things, but that's not the soul of the person. That's the spirit of the person, not the internal look, but the external looking. So you can connect to the spirit of the world. You know what the spirit of the world is. You know that spirit, but then you do what? Then you compare it to the Spirit of God, and you realize, whoa, night and day difference. But what happens is this. It's the spirit that connects externally, and it says this, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then he does this. "For the natural man," verse 14, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For it is known the mind of the Lord that he may be instructed by him, but we have the mind of Christ." In other words, the Spirit connects us to God. Now, once we recognize that that is how this is, keep in mind that there is the distinction between, as we noted here, the body, the soul, and the spirit. One is temporal, one is eternal. The body itself is temporal. Realize that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, he makes a statement, "Dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Do you understand? Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the body is dust, is going to go back to the dust. The spirit, which is eternal, is going to go back to God. And so when you take a look at that, now we begin to see what? Well, a person can die. You can have a death in the body. The person can give up a spirit. And the person can do what? You can have, you know, the soul is departing. Do you understand? You can give up a spirit. You can give up a soul. Now, those are kind of interchangeable. It talks about the immaterial man departing from the physical. And sometimes they refer to the awareness of self, and sometimes they refer to the spirit, which is the awareness of others. And that can happen. They can kind of be interchangeable. Just know this. When they call it the dichotomy of man, they call it the same, but yet scripture actually shows the distinction. That's what I'm trying to show you here, that they are separate. But they can be kind of put together. Oh, his soul is departing. His spirit has left him. You know, you breathe out your spirit. And so you can give up your spirit. You could have your soul depart. There's a passage. I just want you to be aware of it that kind of validates what I'm trying to share here. That it's in the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, there's that passage where some people call it a parable. I do not believe it's a parable. I believe that Jesus actually is giving an event that happens that he's aware of, that no one else is aware of, because he uses a name. It's where we see here, it's the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Jesus never, ever gives a parable and uses a man's name, but here he does. He doesn't say there was a rich man and a poor man. He says there was a rich man and there was Lazarus. Oh, why does he give Lazarus's name and he doesn't give the rich man's name? Remember what Jesus said? Depart from me, I never knew you. I won't even know your name. I don't even recognize. I recognize who are mine. They know my voice. Lazarus was mine. Now, what happens is this. Within that section where Jesus explains the life and the passing of both Lazarus and the rich man, he makes this statement, and I want to share it with you. Luke chapter 16, verse 22 and 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, Lazarus dies, but he's carried into this place of what? Comfort. The angels carry him into a place of comfort. Now, the rich man does what? He dies and he's buried. You know, physically, he's dead. Physically, his body's buried. But then in verse 23 says this, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. Oh my goodness. Do you understand that within this immaterial, you're aware of what? Of an essence of what the physical, because he says, I thirst. Just have him take a little tip of water and then just cool the torment of my tongue. You understand that within the soul, there's a recognition of what? When your soul departs from your body, the physical body, eventually what God is going to do is this. He's going to take a part of this body, which is the seed that is planted, and he's going to make it into a new body. So part of what you are is still going to be there, but he's going to transform you into something completely different. In other words, like a seed into a plant. You're going to be much more glorious than you are now. And so what we see is this. It's a great understanding to what we see is this rich man, although physically he was dead, physically he was buried, spiritually he's what? Well, immaterially, he's still alive. His body was dead, he was buried, he gave up the spirit, he gave up his soul, but he was what? Once his body was buried, he was physically aware of the torments. Once Lazarus was dead, he was physically aware of the blessings. And so what happens is this. Let's take a look at our text. This is all introduction, so you know this is necessary to understand the foundations. But then look at what it does to the text. Take a look here at verse 18 again, and we're going to just read from verses 18 to 23. Some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and they asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up an offspring for his brother." Now, what he's referring to is this. It's called a levirate marriage. Two passages to be aware of. The first is found in Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis 38, let me read it to you. It begins this in verse 6. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass that he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give her an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, lest he also die like his brother. So keep in mind that what we see is this. There is this understanding, there's this law. Eventually it becomes a Levirate law, the law of the Levites, that if you are in this society, you'd have a family, and the brother, the firstborn, has a wife. Now, if that firstborn dies, what happens is this. She doesn't go back to her family, but you continue to take care of her. The next one takes her as the wife, and then the first son becomes a son of the firstborn. not yours, but you honor the firstborn. The lineage still continues because that's what the desire was at this time of age. And so keep in mind that there is this thing called the Levirate marriage found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. So don't discard her. Take care of her. You brought her into the family. She should not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her for a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him and says, this is you got a duty to do this. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. What a shame. You understand, it's just this disgrace if you don't do that. So it was called the law of the Levirate marriage. Now, this is what they're saying here. There is this law of the Levirate marriage, and so none of these brothers want to be spit on. None of these want to be known as the guy without a sandal. And so it says this, verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, dying. He left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, and he did not leave an offspring. The third took her likewise, and the seven had her, and no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. And my question is, they're like, what happens in the resurrection? Mine is, what kind of cooking does she do? Do you understand? Something's going on where one after another, this woman just, I'm thinking, cooking could be something else. Talk to me afterwards. Why was it that one after another, and then because, you know, these guys were like chowing down her food and she didn't have enough. Eventually, when they died, she ate more of her food and she dies too. I don't know, but you understand, one after another, kick off. Eventually, she kicks off. Now, here's the thing. The Sadducees are thinking, you understand how confusing this is going to be in the resurrection? Because he says this. Therefore, verse 23, in the resurrection, when they all rise, whose wife will they be for all seven had her? You understand how confusing the resurrection is? Is she going to be the first guy's wife and the second guy's wife? And maybe the fourth one said, I love you more than all the other brothers have ever loved you. Why wouldn't he be the fourth ones? Do you understand how confusing? This resurrection's confusing. And then Jesus does this. He answers that, Are you not therefore mistaken? You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So he says there's two things you don't understand. You don't understand God's power. You don't understand the scriptures. Keep in mind, he says this in verse 25. He says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor given into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. He makes this statement. You don't understand. You think the resurrection is the continuation of this life? It's not. This resurrection is a whole different life. See, this life, we do what? We live in such a way to do what? Well, we want to procreate. We want to have our name go on. And eventually that's the whole desire, is to pass on the name, you know, that the Nelson name will continue, but you want the name to be good. And eventually if the Nelson name doesn't continue, hopefully you have a brother or cousin that brings it on, because eventually there's going to be none. And it's the desire to say, I want to pass that on. Now, here's the thing. In the flesh, we want to continue to say, I just don't want my life, but I want to pass on new life. I want to have new life. And so what happens is this. The same thing holds true in the spirit. I have eternal life, and I want to pass that on to the next generation as well. They don't have to be mine. I just want to pass it on to the next generation. But you see here, he says, you don't understand, the resurrection life is not a continuation of this life. The resurrection life is an intimacy of worship. more than here, because here we have to eat, we got to do all these other things. I don't know what the new body's going to be, but I'll tell you what, it's not going to be breaking down like this body. And we get to be before the throne, we get to accept the Lord and receive the Lord. So he says, you have to understand, the resurrection life is not a continuation of this life, but it's what? It's like the angels. You're different in a sense. Now, when I first read this, I was very upset because I wanted my wife to be my wife in heaven. You can't take that away from me, Lord. Like, yeah, I can. Because in heaven, that's not going to be your desire. Because in heaven, guess what? You're going to be a bride and you're going to want to worship the bridegroom and you're not going to want anything to interfere. It's like, you're right. You're right. I don't want to interfere with that. And the amazing thing is that we're going to be known just as we're known. So I'm going to know my wife more intimately in heaven than I will ever know her. But you will know me just as intimately as she will, because we're going to be known. It's almost like transparent. We walk by, we know everything about each other, which is amazing because what we love the Lord. It's all about seeing how he's glorified. And so what happens is this, as we go through this, we begin to see here that understanding that what we see is Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees and he says, listen, you don't understand the scripture. You only are aware of yourself. And so as the Sadducees, as we talked about, only accepted the Torah, they only do what? They reject certain passages that are outside the Torah. So in other words, like Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall rise, Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, there's scriptures that talk about what? When you go into the dirt, when you go into the dust, the body dissolves and it goes back to dust, but then the spirit continues, some to glory, some to shame. And what they do is they reject that because they said, well, it's not the Torah. It's not the five books of Moses. So Jesus does this. He says, one, you don't understand the power of God, what he's able to do, but then you don't understand the scripture. So what happens is this, verse 26, concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He makes a statement. He says, listen, you don't understand. And he quotes from, you know, Exodus 3:6, in that burning bush passage. He says, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say I was the God of Abraham. And I was the God of, he said, I am, not I used to be, but I am presently. Do you understand? He's not speaking the past. He's speaking in what? The present perfect. And so we see here, their bodies have died, yes, but they live. And I am still their God. And they still have this connection with me. And I think it's so important to realize that what scripture teaches is that there is going to be a new life. Well, what does that look like? Last passage, jump there if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, it makes this declaration. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, initially, you're like, all right, what happens? If the body's dying, what body is there? Well, keep in mind that what we see is this, that he says, foolish one. Sometimes you can say, oh, unbelieving one. When I read this passage in a funeral, I don't call them foolish. I just say, oh, unbelieving ones. And so I it's a literal, you know, still the right, but he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own vessel. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. In other words, those of the sky, those of the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, each one is different. They're unique. They have their own glory, but they're separate. And so he says this, there is one, verse 41, glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in its glory. In other words, the sun shines, the moon reflects, stars are out there shining. So there's all different kinds of lights, but what? It's all a light. Do you understand? So there's uniqueness within it, but we understand, verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. it's raising in corruption. So now we begin to see what? Physical versus spiritual. The temporal versus eternal. The body itself, this body of sin, is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption, no longer a sinful body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in the natural body, it's raised as a spiritual body. He's going to raise it. They said, okay, well, how is it raised? What does it look like? Now, then he does this. And I love the fact that as he makes this statement, he says it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What does he mean? Well, remember, let's back it up a little bit earlier, because in verse 37, he says what? You sow a grain, perhaps a wheat or another grain, verse 38, but God gives it a body. So think about, you plant a flower seed. Now, if you've ever seen a flower seed, it's either brown and shrivelly, gray and shrivelly. Sometimes it has little hairs on it, but it doesn't look beautiful. It's a seed. That's us right now. That's a temporary. You put that seed in the ground, the seed dies, and this green life, shoot, it doesn't look anything like the seed. This green stem, and you're like, man, life is now coming out of the soil. Leaves pop out, buds hit, and then it blooms, and you have this glorious flower and colors and splendor, and then all of a sudden, what? That's not what I planted. Here's the amazing thing. This is not what you planted, but what you grow into. The same thing as when God plants us. We grow in something spiritually far more beautiful than we've ever can even imagine here. And then he says this. I want to jump down to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Do you understand? Resurrection. And so what we see is this, when these Sadducees are saying, you don't understand, there is no such thing. And Jesus says, you don't understand, it is everything. Why is it so important? The real you is eternal. Now understand, the real you will either be connected to God or separated from God. And the connection is going to be what? When you accept the work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit now comes and dwells in us. And then you have what? You have the fullness of life. The fullness of life. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage, just your heart, your goodness. And we do ask, Lord, that you would continue to draw us into your grace, that you'd begin to draw us into who you are and what you do. Knit us, Lord, into this incredible truth that there is the reality of the resurrection, that we are eternal beings. Our bodies aren't. Bodies are not eternal, but the real us is. So connect us, Lord, through our spirit to you and to this word. Draw us to an understanding of your great grace. Knit us, Lord, to what this is, because we know that you are not the God of the dead, but you are the God of the living. And so we ask that you would breathe on us the breath of life, that you would breathe on us the understanding of just connection with you, that we would become alive, because then you are our God. I know we're dead in sins and trespasses, but you have made us alive. You've made us alive in Christ. Draw us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.